Ephesians chapter 1. Go back with me a few hundred years, if you would, into the palace of a king. We still have kings and queens in various nations around the earth today, but perhaps not something that we would think of in a contemporary sense as much as perhaps we would think of in years gone by. And we think of those kings and queens of England, of years gone by, of France. And one of those kings has a young child, his firstborn, unto whom would pass all of the riches of his kingdom. As the king watches this child grow, little does that child understand all of the privileges that he has been born into. Now, certainly, the child is partaking of many of those privileges. The child is receiving the provision. He is receiving the wealth of his father, but he has no understanding of the privilege that he is receiving, of the inheritance which awaits him. But as that child grows, as he gets older, as he begins to mature, there comes a point where he begins to recognize the privileges that he lives under. He will begin to be prepared by his father for his inheritance and begin to be instructed in the privileges that he has. A part of this instruction will be expectation. He will not only be expected to understand who he is and understand what he has, but he will be responsible to conduct himself in a manner that is appropriate for one of his standing, of his pedigree, and of his inheritance. See, he's the child of a king. For years he had lived off of the blessings of his father, the riches of his father, the goodness of his father. When he was born, he had those blessings. And yet, as he gets older, he begins to understand those blessings. He begins to understand his inheritance, and he begins to understand the responsibilities that come with his inheritance. So too it is with salvation. That when we were born again, we understood in many times, particularly if you were born again at a young age, so we understood so little about the wealth that we stepped into at the moment of our salvation. We feasted on the blessings. We experienced the goodness of God. We may even have experienced some of those less enjoyable aspects of our inheritance, the persecution and the suffering that comes with the territory as believers in Christ. Yet just as that young child, the child of a king, has a point where his father will look at him and say, it's time for my son to start recognizing his inheritance, his wealth, and his responsibilities. So too, there comes a time in the lives of believers where it's time to grow up. Where it's time to start to understand that which we have been born into. There comes a point where God expects us to understand the riches and the responsibilities of our inheritance. Now, we have spent the past many weeks looking at exactly what we have in Christ and who we are in Christ. We've looked at our blessings, spiritual blessings in heavenly places found in God the Father, then in God the Son, and in God the Holy Spirit as we finished up in our two-part series on the Holy Spirit and His ministry in our lives. We have taken time to observe and to understand that all we have is by virtue of being born again into the family of God. But see, there's more that God wants us to understand than just the reality of the blessings. There comes a point where we need to begin to recognize the responsibilities of being the child of a king. This evening, I would like us to look at just a small piece of that. We're certainly, the whole New Testament, the epistles, delve into our responsibilities. Particularly the last three chapters of the book of Ephesians will dig deep into those expectations and those responsibilities. But tonight, we're going to be introduced to those responsibilities. We're going to be introduced to the expectations that God has upon you if you are a born-again believer as the child of a king. And we're going to look at two important qualities of the Christian relationship that we should both strive for and pray for on behalf of others, other believers in particular. Let's look, first of all, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. We need to strive to truly know Christ. Strive to truly know Christ. Look with me, if you would, at Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Paul says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him." Paul begins in verse 15 by saying, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love unto all the saints." We need to understand, as we begin on this first point, this first important quality of the Christian relationship, striving to truly know Christ. Striving to truly know Christ, that it begins with a foundation. Paul says, "I heard of your faith. I heard of your love." They had been born into the family of God, and they had been exercising their faith in Jesus Christ outward. Now, we know the Scriptures declare clearly that the fruit of our lives will be an indicator of our spiritual state. A profession of faith in Jesus Christ is important, is well and is good. But what truly proves in our lives that we are in Christ is the fruit that we bear for Him. We see this often in Scripture. And it begins with that foundation, that reality of salvation when we were born again into the family of God. But can I just tell you, as we look at this Scripture, it doesn't end at the beginning. It doesn't end at the beginning. See, salvation is not an end in and of itself. Salvation is the beginning. We are born at salvation. And something is born so that it can grow. You're not born just to be born. You don't just stay in that baby state after you're born. You grow. Being born again is the beginning, and it doesn't end at the beginning. There's a big difference between a born-again believer and a believer who truly knows Christ. We investigated this morning as we contemplated the reality of the Christian experience, where you have this group of people known as Christians. And as you take that one step, the subset of Christians are those who are usable, those who are completely dedicated to God. Usable Christians. See, there's a difference between just one who has placed his faith and trust in Jesus Christ and one who is willing to give all to the cause of Christ. See, the Christian life is a relationship, one which is initiated at salvation and continues throughout that person's life until the day that they find themselves standing in the presence of God, perfect, complete, in the image of their Savior. It's foolish then for us, if we consider this, to equate being a believer with having an intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ. Certainly a believer knows Jesus Christ in the sense that he has accepted the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary and has therefore, by faith, been ushered as a child of God into salvation by grace through faith, as we'll see coming up here in Ephesians chapter 2. Yet any relationship, whether spiritual or physical, takes time and effort to develop. Think back to the day you were born. You can't do that, can you? You can try all you want, but you can't really think back to the day you were born. But the day you were born, there was a relationship initiated between you and your parents, was there not? The day you were born, there was a relationship initiated. Now, that relationship took numerous forms. The most prominent form of which, after you were born, was that relationship of provision. By virtue of the fact that you were a child of your parents, they fed you, they clothed you, they protected you. They took you to the doctor. They helped you when you were sick. They fed you, they clothed you, they cleaned you. They did everything for you by nature of the relationship that you have with your parents. Yet as you grow, as you get older, you spend time with them, you interact with them, you learn more about them. If we could open up the minds of my two daughters right now, and we could see what they thought of their father, more than likely they would think of him in the terms of provision. They would think of me in terms of feedings, in terms of changing diapers. I walk into the room, they start to drool, because they know when I walk into the room, they're probably going to get something, food or whatever the case may be. They perhaps, it hasn't even really gotten to the point where I walk into the room and they smile yet. They don't even see the familiar face per se. I mean, I'm sure they do, but they're not responding to that yet. They want food. They want to be clean. They want to be warm. That's how they see me. That's how they understand me. But I hope, I pray, I trust that as they grow, they'll begin to see me a little bit differently. I hope there's a day where I walk into the room and immediately there's giggles that start because Daddy's here. I hope there's a day where perhaps I get home from work or wherever the case may be and they're excited and they run to the door and they want to see me and they want to spend time with me and they want to jump up on my lap and they want to have me read them a story and they want me to play with them and they want me to spend time with them because there is a relationship that is different from the relationship from when they were born. It's no longer just provision. It's time. It's love. It's effort. It's something more. And as you have grown, or as you grew, depending on the particular state of where you are in your life right now, as you spent more time with your parents, your interactions with them changed. Your relationship with them changed. You learn what they like, what they dislike. You understand what motivates their decisions and drives their responses. You know what bothers them, you know what pleases them, and you understand why it is at various phases in your life. As you grow, you understand more. This can sometimes be a good thing, sometimes be a bad thing. You know how to get under their skin. You know how to push that one button that they just, it's blinking, it's there, it's ready to be pushed. And you know how to push that button. Same thing with your siblings, right? As the relationships grow, you recognize what bothers them, what doesn't, what they like, what they don't like, how you can really please them, what would really, really make them happy, and consequently, what would really, really make them unhappy. See, these are attributes of relationship that grow with time, with experience, and with intimacy. But it doesn't happen overnight, does it? It doesn't even happen over a year. It happens over years. There are many children in this room at various different ages. All the way from my children at 11 weeks to every really range of children in this room. And each person has a different level of relationship with their parents, based upon the number of years. But see, there's something else as well. See, there are some children who go their whole lives without understanding their parents. There are some children who, for whatever reason, at childhood, at an early age, some perhaps it was their preteen years, some it was their teenage years, they decided that they weren't interested in their parents, weren't interested in fostering a relationship, and we're content simply to look at them as providers. Or perhaps it was the other way around. Perhaps the parents weren't interested in a relationship and maybe even weren't interested in being good providers. But whatever the case, there are some and many who might be able to say from experience that that relationship was not there, that there was not any intimacy. Now, as we consider that first scenario, one that is more common in today's society, where the young person decides they are not interested in fostering that relationship with his parents. This doesn't necessarily change the parents' provision, does it? By virtue of the fact that that child is theirs, as they're in their 12, 13, 14, 15, and they begin to rebel, and they don't want to listen to their parents, and they're not interested in their parents, and they don't want to foster a relationship with their parents, yet that doesn't mean that the parent is going to cast them out and not provide for them and not love them, because they're children. So the provision is still there. And yet the relationship is hindered. That child never has the privilege of that intimate knowledge of his parents, and therefore misses out on many of the advantages that such a relationship could provide. Now, this has been quite a long scenario, quite an extended illustration to this point. You became God's child the moment you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You became God's child. And you were indeed a child. You were indeed just born. You did not know God intimately. You knew of Jesus Christ. You knew what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. You accepted that by faith unto salvation. But accepting Christ by no means implies that you have a strong, vibrant knowledge and relationship with the living God. See, a strong, vibrant knowledge and relationship with the living God requires some things. It requires time. That's not just time in the sense of years, but time with your Father. Time speaking with your Father. Time allowing your Father to speak with you. A person who has been saved for just a couple of years might be well beyond the relationship with God than maybe someone that's been saved for 15 years. Why? Because he spent more time with his Father. He spent more time with God. He's dug into the book, into the Word of God, looked into it for himself, spent the time in prayer, asked God to teach him, to grow him, to guide him, and perhaps he's grown very quickly. But the reality is, it still takes time, and it still takes purpose. You're not going to get an intimate knowledge of your Father if you don't spend time with your Father. If you're not interested in your Father, then there's not going to be a relationship with your Father. And it is this knowledge that we ought to be striving for, the knowledge of our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this knowledge that we ought to be praying for on behalf of other Christians. That's what Paul is doing here, is he not? He says, "Wherefore I also," verse 15, "after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And now he goes into the content of the prayer. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you two things, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him." The spirit of wisdom. What is this knowledge that we speak of? The spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Well, wisdom is often defined in the Scriptures as applied knowledge. We talked about that this morning just a little bit in Sunday school as we considered the nature of prayer. Wisdom has a very long track record in the Scriptures of being applied to those who have gone beyond simple understanding of the God they serve and gone to that next level of taking what they know about God and applying it to the way that they live their lives. Consider with me a couple of verses in this vein. Psalm 111, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. His praise endureth forever." See, this idea of wisdom beginning at the fear of the Lord, beginning with that reverential awe of who God is, and then that impetus whereby we take our understanding and we use it to do His commandments. Proverbs 1 verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Both of these define the concept of the fear of the Lord, particularly the contrastive parallelism of Proverbs 1 verse 7. You recall I gave you that sheet on parallelism. In Proverbs 1 verse 7 we see the parallelism Hebrew poetry known as contrastive parallelism, whereby you have two objects and they are contrasted with another in order to emphasize what they are. And here we see the emphasis on what wisdom is, what the fear of the Lord is, what knowledge is, by contrasting it with the fool. Let me read it again. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." You see, the fear of the Lord is what? One who heeds wisdom and instruction. That's what the contrastive parallelism can do for us. By seeing the contrast, what the writer of the Proverbs, he's contrasting the fear of the Lord with, or he's contrasting the fool with the wise, the fear of the Lord as being compared with wisdom and instruction. Solomon contrasts fearing the Lord with being a fool, and contrasts wisdom with disobedience. But to obey God's commands, which is what we see here, to do His commands is a man of good understanding. To obey God's commands, one must first understand God's commands. To understand God's commands, one must first understand God's expectations. To understand God's expectations, one must understand God's character. And folks, to understand God's character is to understand God. See, this book is filled with the character of God. And as we understand God's character, we understand God's expectations. As we understand God's expectations, we understand God's commands. As we understand God's commands, we have that opportunity to obey God's commands in a way that is both upright and full of knowledge. Thus, Paul prays for these believers that their true knowledge, that epigenosis knowledge that we spoke of in our Word Study Tuesday, their deep knowledge of God would foster in them a spirit of wisdom. That as they understand God better, they would learn to serve Him and learn to love Him. We'll come back to that. This is, in fact, however, the entire theme of the epistle to the Ephesians, is it not? We don't love God and serve God so that He will bless us. We recall from our original book sermon, it's not that we serve God and we love God so that He will bless us. What is it? We serve God and we love God because of what He has blessed us with. That's why we see the first three chapters of this book being the spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and the second three chapters of this book being the expectations of those spiritual blessings. Because Paul is enumerating everything that was given to us on the day of salvation. And because of everything that was given to us on the day of salvation, we can love Him and serve Him with all our whole hearts. This is the prayer of Paul and of his heart for these believers. And it ought to be the desire of our hearts as well. And it ought to be the prayer of our heart for our fellow believers as well. We talked about prayer this morning and the commands of prayer. This is not a command to pray. This would be in that second category of examples of prayer. Paul says, I cease not to pray for you. Why? That you would have this understanding, this knowledge, this wisdom. And secondly, revelation. He says, and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The word here translated revelation is used 18 times in the New Testament and always carries with it the idea of uncovering or disclosing or laying out plain to see. It's a true and intimate knowledge of God, and it doesn't only bring us wisdom, applied knowledge, but it also brings us revelation. Say, Pastor, revelation of what? What does it bring us revelation of? Paul is praying here that in this knowledge, this epigenosis knowledge, they would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Well, what's the revelation? It's important that we ask such questions. It's important as well that we allow Scripture to speak for itself. As we look at this passage, however, you might look and say, but Pastor, the passage doesn't say what the revelation is. That's true, but the epistle does, and the broader context of Scripture does. Just as we mentioned with the word wisdom, really the entire theme of the epistle is that the believers would be compelled to take what they know of Christ and apply it to their lives. As we consider this concept, we recognize, we learn, that as we learn of God and know Him better, we begin to understand things. We begin to understand things both physically and spiritually that are just a little bit different than how we understood them before. When I was in seminary, I had a teacher, and she was teaching one day, and she was giving her testimony of salvation. She said after she was saved, really, her philosophy, she was an educator, her philosophy of education didn't change immediately. She'd been educated in the public school system and had this idea of education. She said after she was saved, God began to comb out the kinks. And very slowly, she began to see how the philosophy of modern education was clashing with the biblical worldview that she now held dear and had hidden in her heart through the indwelling Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. and his teachings. And as we grow, we're born again, and as we begin to physically mature in the faith, God combs out the kinks of our thinking. He straightens out the path. Whereas after we got saved, perhaps we still have these misconceptions. As we get into the Word of God, as the Holy Spirit begins to touch us, we begin to change. We begin to change our thinking, our motivations, and we begin to see this world just a little bit different than perhaps others see this world. It's a principle that often we call spiritual discernment. And it's mentioned various places in Scripture. Two in particular reveal to us the truths concerning the believer's ability to understand what I like to call the real world in light of the unbeliever who simply cannot understand the world in which we live. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14 says this: "Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but with which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." 2 Corinthians 2, 12 through 14. Excuse me, that's 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 14. As we consider that passage, we recognize that spiritual discernment can only be found in those who are spiritual, those who have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Consider as well 1 John 2:27. "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie. And even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." Speaking of that anointing, the Holy Spirit, as he indwells us, being our teacher, being our guide, so that we see the things in the world. And whereas perhaps we saw the things in the world before and we said, this is just the way things are. With the Holy Spirit indwelling and with the Word of God on our lips, in our minds, and in our hearts, we begin to see the things that the world offers. We begin to see the philosophies of the world, the thinking of the world, the direction of the world, the purposes of the world, the intent of the world, and we see it just a little bit different, or, as it were, drastically different. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned, and we are spiritually discerned. Now, I'm not talking about spiritual knowledge in the sense that it can only be found by special men who have special blessings and years of experience. Rather, we're talking about the uncovering of the true knowledge and spiritual understanding of God through communion with God, wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Thus, as we will continue in this series, we'll get to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. And when we get to that particular passage of Scripture, we'll read a verse, and that verse will tell us, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world." As we consider that truth, it will be a truth, the dynamics of spiritual warfare on this earth, that can only be understood by someone who is indwelled with the Holy Spirit of God. And only someone who is indwelled with the Holy Spirit of God can take the reality of spiritual warfare and translate that into the way they live their lives, in the way that they pray, in the way that they act, in the way that they speak, in the way that they think, recognizing that there is a battle going on, an unseen battle for the hearts and lives of not just us, but every man and woman in this world. See, Paul is praying for these people, and as he is really introducing now, he's gotten through all that intro stuff. He has talked about the spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and now he's introducing, what am I going to talk about in this book? Well, as he lays the foundation, he says, "I'm praying for you, because the things in this book are going to take... they're going to bring about knowledge and understanding in you. Revelation. And I'm praying for you that you'll be able to grasp it. Because it's deep. And it is deep. It's a deep book." See, as we know God better, God's plans and God's purposes, God's will unfold before our eyes. And the Christian life has a particular order to it. We cannot approach the Christian life in the wrong order. If we do, we'll get out of balance. See, first we must learn of God. We must receive that spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of Him. As we learn of God, then we learn to love God. The more we know of God, the more we'll know God, we'll love God. And as we love God, that love then becomes the compulsion in our lives to serve God. Knowledge of God, translating into the love of God, translating into service of God. This morning, we saw it in just a little bit different fashion in the morning message, did we not? As Isaiah saw the vision of the thrice holy God, he learned of God. That learning of God caused in his heart that humility, which brought the willingness, which brought the submission. See, he saw God for who he was. He loved God for who he is. Shouldn't say was, I should say is. He saw God for who he is, loved God for who he is, and then dedicated his life to serve God because of his love for God, because of who God is. That is the way we must live our lives and the motivation with which we must live. See, if we get it out of order, if we compel ourselves to serve God, apart from knowing God and apart from loving God, then we fall into legalism, where we are serving God for the wrong reasons, for our own pride, for our own flesh, because this is what we feel we need to do so that we can please God, so that we can please our parents, so that we can please our whoever, ourselves. If we serve God, but we don't have the knowledge of God and the love for God, we fall into legalism. If we endeavor to love God without first knowing God, then we'll love Him under false pretenses, we'll fail to understand what He expects, and we will quite possibly fail to motivate, translate that love into service. See, that is where the church finds itself today. It finds itself in a state where it loves God, but it didn't use the proper step. It skipped the knowledge step. And so it loves God based upon false pretenses, and it compels itself with this love of this God that they serve, but it's outside of the knowledge of God. And so they bring the world into the church, and they say there's nothing wrong with the world being in the church because they don't know the God they serve. See, there's a balance in this Christian life. Know God, love God, serve God. When we get it out of balance, we fall into error. And perhaps it's not this generation that suffers. Perhaps this generation can still serve God effectively. But the next generation falls into error and falls into complete catastrophe because they began with the foundation, the improper foundation. We must guard ourselves. We must first strive to truly know Christ. In verses 18 and 19, second, we must strive to understand your blessings in Christ. Our second important quality of the Christian relationship. First, strive to truly know Jesus Christ. Second, strive to understand your blessings in Christ. Look with me in verses 18 and 19. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. We see, first of all, as we strive to understand our blessings in Christ, he says, know what is the hope of his calling. By now, we should have a pretty firm grasp on what that word hope means. An earnest expectation, the highest degree of well-founded expectation of good. And by now we should have a good idea of what our calling is. We looked at that earlier in the book of Ephesians. We are called by virtue of our salvation. We are predestinated to be holy and without blame before Him in love. Thus, the earnest of our salvation is that which Paul is praying we would understand. The expectation of our salvation is what Paul is praying we would understand. That we would understand the hope, the expectation of the calling, of the salvation that we have, the election that we have in Christ, so we can understand the inheritance. We spent a couple of weeks now talking about our inheritance. And Paul, as he begins this book, he says, I pray that you will have the wisdom and knowledge and revelation, and that you will understand the hope of his calling, the earnest expectation of all that you have in Christ. And it's my prayer that we will have understood that as we're going through Ephesians. Second, he says the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. An interesting phrase, is it not? The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What do you think it means that Christ would have his inheritance in the saints? The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. If you go back to the original Greek, you'll find that even in the Greek, the statement is rather ambiguous. It could read, Christ's inheritance for the saints. It could read, Christ's inheritance by means of the saints. In other words, that we will one day stand as trophies of his grace. It could mean Christ's inheritance to the saints. It could mean Christ's inheritance with reference to the saints. It could mean Christ's inheritance with the saints. Each one of those concepts can ring true depending upon the context in which we put it in. And as we had mentioned this morning, Koine Greek is a very precise language. So when there's ambiguity, it's there for a reason. Paul's intentional ambiguity here serves to highlight something. The fact that there could be so many shades, so many nuances of what it means to have his inheritance in the saints highlights the reality that our inheritance is too broad just for one particular definition. He doesn't define it any closer because it defies a closer definition. There is a great inheritance, and we're a part of it. And that's what Paul wants us to understand. There is a great inheritance. And if you are born again, if you have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ in this room and have accepted Christ as your personal Savior by grace, through faith, through belief on His name, you are a part of that inheritance. Finally, he says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? As we have considered over the past many weeks, the role of each member of the Trinity in our salvation, we have also seen the tremendous extent to which the entire person of the Godhead has actively worked to secure our salvation. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, actively working together for salvation. And I love what the scriptures say here. The exceeding greatness of his power to usward. If that were to be translated into a more modern English phrase, it would be the greatness of his power to usward. And I love this phrase. I love it because it doesn't simply speak to advantage. It doesn't simply say, what is the exceeding greatness of his power for us. It's not just that this power is our advantage, but literally that God has directed toward us, in our direction, his care, his power, and priority toward mankind, and purposefully sought to provide for us what we could not provide for ourselves. He sent salvation our way and said, whosoever will may come. We love him because he first loved us. See, that's that exceeding greatness of his glory to us, were toward us, and all of the wonderful inheritance that we've spoken of in the past many weeks. Paul wants you to understand that the God of the universe purposefully directed his efforts to provide the means by which a sinner can be saved and live a life of righteousness in the eyes of his Creator, in the eyes of the God of the universe. So, you, if you are born again, are the child of a king. The first step toward responsibility in living like the child of the king is to understand who the king is. Understand his riches. Understand his responsibilities. And understand your inheritance and your responsibilities. Understand who he is and why he does what he does. This is Paul's prayer for the church of Ephesus. This is Paul's prayer for each believer in this room, and this ought to be our prayer for one another as we take the example from Paul. We are a church, not this building, this group. We are a body of believers, members of Christ, who is our head, the living Christ. We have that opportunity of growing together into the image of our head, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first step in that direction is a corporate understanding and acknowledgement of who Christ is and what we have in Him. And so Paul prays that each person would have wisdom, revelation, and understanding. Let's work towards those concepts corporately and individually.